Okay, if you please rise to your feet, we will, for the last time, say a psalm portion together from Psalm 119. I'm sure we all know the procedure now. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word.
Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word.
My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes.
My tongue will sing your word. All your commandments are right.
Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts.
I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight.
Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me.
I have gone astray
like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Okay, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, on this last day together on this subject, we pray that you have and will continue to give us a love for your law and appreciation for it and a desire to learn it, mark it, and inwardly digest it, and also to do your law in accordance with the way that at least the Reformed faith has worked it out, separating it into moral, judicial, and ceremonial. We pray now, Father, for the last time together that we will come to a place where we are filled with the desire for your law and to understand exactly how the psalmist can speak of loving it on one hand while we meditate on some of the awful penalties for disobedience. Amen. Now, on that unhappy note, awful penalties for disobedience, bear in mind that the awful penalties for disobedience are supposed to make us desire what we have in the cross. First, it's spilling on me. Now I can't get it out of here. Well, let's just do this the old-fashioned way. Not drink coffee. We're going to have words when we get home. All right, so we've gone through the whole book. And it was my intention to get through the whole book and at least leave one final Sunday for what I'm calling a concluding postscript. And what we'll do, I think I mentioned either last Sunday or the Sunday before, the idea of a ring composition. Whether you think of Lord of the Rings, the Harry Potter series, there's usually some sense in which all the characters come back to where they started. And so we started with my discussion of the notion of taking a cultural and civilizational perspective, and also looked at what it means for a civilization to work out the implications of its cultural motif. And the specific example I used, because it's the one with which I'm most familiar with as an undergraduate history major, is the Roman Empire. And we looked and hopefully began to see that really the Romans became victims of their cultural motif, that desire to acquire more territory. And then as time went on and they required more territory, resulting in the professionalization of the army. They were all citizen soldiers initially, but then you've got territories as far away as Africa. And by the time of Nero, they're up into Britain. So you need men under arms for 20 years at a time. You're not going to get that with citizen soldiers, right? Rome only has so many, and then even when they brought all the other members of the Italian peninsula into Roman citizenship, you only have a certain number of men, and the Romans wisely decided not to put women under arms. And so as they increased their territory and needed a more professional army, they had the need of compensating soldiers for decades worth of service, and they decided to do so with land. Setting in motion this process of acquiring land, but also needing to acquire more territory to pay for the soldiers who helped you acquire the territory. There's only so much land. You can only extend so far. So then you have to also provide money. And then we talked about the debasement of the money supply, where coinage would be adulterated with substances other than gold or silver. They'd mix in some sort of cheap metal like copper, or even some other worthless filler. I think clay was one of them. And that resulted in inflation, because you can take what should be an ounce of gold and adulterate it with a fraction of copper. But the guy selling still wants an ounce of gold. So he's going to raise the price so that he can get an ounce of gold. So if an ounce of gold was in one coin and now it's in two or three coins, he's going to get two or three coins. He wants that ounce of gold. And so ultimately, Rome was taking more and ever drastic steps to preserve itself. And ultimately, you can only do that for so long. And it collapsed and became victims of the barbarian invasions from the east. And so that's sort of the theme I set up, where we then looked at Leviticus and then peripherally other elements of the law to look at the cultural motif of the Israelites. And we find, although we didn't really discuss it very much, if we know the history of Israel, we find that their difficulty wasn't following out the implications of their cultural motif, which was the promise of God to be their God and to make them his people. And initially, when they were in the wilderness, all the Israelite tribes were camped around the tabernacle, right? So the center of their lives, both in the wilderness and then in a certain sense, even after they took the land, the cultural motif of their lives was serving God, specifically by the ministry of the temple and keeping the covenant. Well, they didn't do that. They actually picked up, as we now know, the cultural motifs of the surrounding tribes, because they didn't get rid of those tribes and God left them there as snares. And when you read Judges, you can see exactly what sort of effect those snares had on the people. Now, in the first lesson, I offered a set of definition of key terms, one of which was culture. And the definition of culture that we employed at the time was the shared worldview and social structures of a group of people that influence a person's and a group's actions and then choices. And if you still have that handout, we also defined some of the subordinate terms, such as worldview, social structure, and group culture. I'm not going to go back over them at a time. I wanted to define those because the definition of culture employed them. The definition of culture, as you just heard, employed the term worldview, social structure, and culture group. Now, I recently started reading a book, and I always say never do a sermon where you talk about a book that you just read and the sermon is based on the book. This lesson isn't based on this book, but I recently started reading a book. It was suggested to me a couple years ago, and I picked it up just a few months before we started looking at Leviticus, and I made the mistake of not reading it, and I wish I had done, because it would have been really helpful to incorporate some of the insights from this book. The title is Seeing Through the Media, and the subtitle is A Religious View of Communications and Cultural Analysis. It's a good book. It's written by a Roman Catholic. I only mention it because it's written by a Roman Catholic. He's a professor of religious education and catechetical ministry at St. John's University in the Department of Theology. I just want to read something from page 11, because I think this is might actually be a definition of culture that's easy to get our mind around, and I think it would have helped us a little bit more if I'd added this definition of culture to the other. This definition, I think, is better because it stresses the culture as a system of production of meaning rather than some sort of vague network of a society's total values and meanings. And the definition that Warren gives us, which he's quoting from Raymond Williams, is this. Culture is a signifying system by which a social order is communicated, reproduced, experienced, and explored. If you think about what we've been doing with Leviticus, I think you'll see why I think that would be a better definition. I think it's more accurate. I think it nails down specifics instead, vague things like a shared worldview, especially when you think about some of the weaknesses of the worldview approach to Christianity. And the weakness is you can hand down a set of principles that you call part of a Christian worldview, which never results in the conversion of the person to whom you're teaching the Christian worldview. What I'm saying is you can implement and apply a Christian worldview without ever being converted yourself, because one of the crucial things that I think is often missing, depending upon who's doing the worldview teaching, is the centrality of the tabernacle. the centrality of worship, the centrality of a prayer life, even a corporate prayer life. That, by way of just some sort of parenthetical reference, worldview teaching, it's a good thing. But I don't know that it's specific enough in terms of the idea of a system of production. And let me read again what's being produced. The signifying, now I feel like Joe Biden. The signifying system by which a social, I'm really sorry about that. I don't know if it has any fans in here, but that's irrelevant. Culture is a signifying system by which a social order is communicated, reproduced, experienced, and explored. And so when you think about what's going on in the giving of the law, I think we can see that sort of understanding at work in Leviticus, specifically in the law generally. In giving the law and assigning property to each of the tribes, ruled by elders, as well as establishing the ministry of the tabernacle, God establishes a social order, right? I said a couple times that one thing we can think of going on in Leviticus is God's creating a culture and a civilization sort of out of whole cloth. He's the one who determines the social order and then commands that it's communicated and reproduced and also experienced, right, in the worship of the tabernacle. When you lean on, you know, you don't just present your animal at the tabernacle, you lean on it, you identify it, and then you kill it. That's a signifier. That's something that is experienced. And also explore. I think we talked about the fact that the discerning Israelite contemplating the law has, and this goes on in the Psalms, has to come to a place where he really sees himself as having a heart that's sort of resistant to the demands of the law, right? And really sees that the heinousness of his sin is such that his access to God requires the shedding of blood. And if you've read Hebrews, you know that theme is again presented in Hebrews. We can't approach God without the shedding of blood. And we've had to think about the meanings of words, the meanings of the various sacrifices, the meanings and the uses of the furnishings in the temple, right? The altar of burnt offering, the altar of incense, the laver where the priest has to wash himself. We've talked about the significance of various elements of the priestly garment. The stones representing the 12 tribes on his breastplate. Excuse me. And all these things come again virtually out of nowhere. I mean, they come out of the mind of God, right? God commands that they be created. But in human experience, they're out of nowhere. You've been taken out of Egypt, you're in the middle of the desert, and then your God says, build this, make this, craft this, and then when you're done, here's what you're going to do with it. You're going to bring these animals. And we have intricate and detailed instructions about what to do with these animals, and they're so important that if they're not followed to the letter, thank God, there's a sacrifice you can offer so that you can repair your relationship with God because you didn't follow the sacrificial rules to the letter. Now, together with the giving of the law is the command beginning with the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Shema Yisrael Eloheinu Yehad Eloheinu Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And then from that you have the instructions of God that the law is to be on our lips all the time. They're supposed to be on our lips when we wake up. They're supposed to be on our lips when we go through the day. They're supposed to be on our lips when we lay down at night. And we're to speak of them to our children. And I mentioned, I think, last week or the week before last, this notion of a great conversation. And so again, we get to that definition of culture, which requires communication. And then again, reproduction experience, because one of the things you're going to do with your kids is not you're going to talk about the law, but eventually your kids are going to be going to the tabernacle themselves and making their own offerings, right? Then you've got the feast throughout the year, and those things have significance. And your children will ask you, why are we doing this? And then, you have an opportunity to discuss the law. We were slaves in Egypt. God took us out. He brought us into this land. and he gave us this law, and we are to, and this covenant, and we are to abide by it. Now, reading this book reminded me of something my linguistics professor said. Every now and then I'm reminded of it, and for some reason I've never actually written it down. I have done now. Now it's written down in my my commonplace book. And what he said at least five or six times during the time that I studied under him is that language is a vehicle for communicating culture. The reason I raise the issue of language is that when you think about the great conversation the Israelites are supposed to have, you have to consider the need for precision. Especially when you're working with a literary canon that's normative in nature. The scriptures are normative. Everything we believe, everything we have to do, somehow or another has to conform to the scriptures in some way. And so applying ethical and legal norms requires precision in language. And the reason I raise that is it goes without saying that most Christians are troubled by the direction that the U.S. and Western culture has taken for the last several years or even decades, I would say century, for whatever that's worth, or even century and a half, perhaps going to the mid-19th century. Now, I want to ignore the issue of U.S. culture and look at the culture of the church. The reason for that is Leviticus is not about everybody in the world and their culture. It's about the culture of his people. Bound up in the giving of the law, and also in the law, there's a place where God says, "This, i.e., the law, is your wisdom," which is a significant word for someone who also studied philosophy as an undergraduate. Philosophy is supposedly the love and the pursuit of wisdom. So, when someone with philosophical training reads in the scriptures that this law is your wisdom, that means something, and that has to be explored. And so, what we find in the law, as especially in the Psalms, when you go through the psalmist frequently, whichever psalmist it is, always thinks he's smarter than his teachers because of the law. Always thinks he's smarter than the surrounding nations because of the law. This is the wisdom. One of the things, especially in the West, that wisdom is preoccupied with is the right way to live. Now, when you take a philosophy class, you deal with metaphysics, or questions about being, epistemology, how do you come to know things, how do you justify knowledge claims, and then ethics. Initially, if you think about the Socratic dialogues, if you read Plato, Aristotle, there's some preoccupation with the right way to live. And it's considering that question that leads those early Greek philosophers to consider questions about being and knowledge. Because what they want to say is that the right way to live has to come out of the nature of being, why there's something instead of nothing, and also how we come to know and to justify knowledge claims. Because ethical, when you come down and you say this is the way to live life, you have a knowledge claim, right? How you justify a knowledge claim when the knowledge claim is related to ethics, and so. When we ponder the culture of the church and then think in terms of the people of Israel, a word that should come to mind is the word syncretism. And that is where the people of God, because they're not exercising precision in language and they're not really meditating on the law the way they should do, begin to imbibe the lifestyles, the mores, the ethical claims of people outside, right? People who aren't members of the people of God. And the culture of the church in the West has been one of syncretism. And I would say especially since the Reformation, we don't think too highly of Roman Catholics, but the Enlightenment didn't hit them as early and as hard as it hit the Protestant world. But the Protestant world's dalliance with syncretism goes way back to the Enlightenment and even the founding of the nation. One of the problems with the claim that America was founded as a Christian nation is that actually at that time, Christians had sort of syncretized the faith with Enlightenment notions. It was an Enlightenment notion of liberty that really was at work in the Declaration of Independence, not necessarily what we might call a biblical understanding of liberty. Jefferson makes reference to nature and nature's God. That's really, really nice, but that's not really the God of the Scriptures. And so when you think about what the Lord Jesus Christ says about putting new wine into old wineskins, or taking a new bit of cloth and sewing it to an old bit of cloth, either they'll pull away from each other, right? So one of the things that's been going on in the founding, since the founding, is one of the reasons why I said our difficulties go back perhaps even to the mid-19th century, is that the wedding of those two views has always been pulling apart. And what we're now seeing is the results of syncretism, not just the Enlightenment, the founding of the nation, but also the modernist controversy of the early 20th century. What happens in the early 20th century is that by the time evolutionary thought and also Enlightenment thought, which produced evolutionary thought, because there's this interpretation of history which basically says that mankind are always improving. That's something that's coming out of the Enlightenment, and then of course you can see how evolutionary doctrine would fit right in with that notion. And I think Greg Bonson argued compellingly that all Darwin really did was just take Enlightenment metaphysics and apply it to the natural world. Evolution was already out in the world, and so he developed a theory of origins out of that sort of thinking about improvement. And so it was picked up. And by the time you get to the modernist controversy of late 19th, early 20th century, you have a situation in which, going back to the founding when Christian ideas were wedded with Enlightenment ideas, what we now know as the mainline Presbyterian body, the PCUSA, was, in the words of a lot of people even then, if the United States had an established religion, it would have been the PCUSA. A former president was a ruling elder in the PCUSA. And so the Presbyterians and some Anglicans are in the main line of American life and culture, right? Now, when that kind of thing happens and the culture begins to drift, you've got a couple of choices, right? Basically only two. And Bernard Ramm sums these up as transforming or translating. You can transform the faith, or you can translate it, okay? And translation is probably the way we would go. We maintain the faith, but we just listen to the culture, and we can talk to the culture by understanding new terms and so on without transforming the faith. So we can deal, if we need to, with evolutionary thought without becoming theistic evolutionists, our thought, if that's important. But the transformers began to actually transform the understanding of the faith. And part of the reason for that is, again, these guys were in the mainstream of American thought and life, and it's not really pleasant to say, but human beings are human beings, and they're subject to various temptations, and so there's a tendency. You remember a couple weeks ago we talked about the social normative principle, that idea that people will tend to at least say things to get along with people, even if they don't necessarily believe them. And I talked about an experiment in which one of the subjects is the only one in the room not knowing what's going on, and there's a series of wavy lines, and everyone in the room says they're straight lines. So over time, the subject comes to agree with it publicly. Then when he's interviewed, or he's asked to write it out and no one's going to see it, then he says, oh yeah, those lines were wavy. So we're all weak. And so as the culture began to be more evolutionary in thought, as it denied the possibility of miracles, leading to denials of the virgin birth, the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus Christ. This is Andy Crouch's book, Culture Making. No surprise, I would be reading a book on this. And then Crouch briefly discusses the culture at the time, and he discusses the fact that The fundamentalists began to pull away. They were the translators. They began to pull away, and they were insistent on the classical doctrines. And one of the reasons they're called fundamentalists is you might be familiar with a book called The Fundamentals, The Five Fundamentals. And that book was written because the mainline denominations, again, were pulling away from notions of the virgin birth, the atoning, the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus Christ, and the fundamentalists were insisting on maintaining those, and people who did that, those translators, initially had prestigious positions in important universities, Yale, Princeton, Harvard, kind of Harvard. Harvard went apostate, I think, mid 18th century. But even so, you could still have some Orthodox Christians at these prestigious universities, and they were not okay with this, you know, this new development in Christianity. The Reformation was one thing. The Reformation at least affirmed Nicaea, right? And all the other ecumenical councils. These guys, the Transformers, were having none of it, the mainline denominations. And so Crouch says, although the fundamentalists were not okay with this, and we're not interested in winning, i.e. winning the culture. One of the things that the mainline people are trying to do is to keep the culture sort of in line with Christianity. I mean, the last thing you want is for churches to empty, right? And so the fundamentalists weren't okay with all this. And the mainline Christians, according to Crouch, were, now I'm quoting him, so the mainline Christians retain the trappings of cultural power, perches at prestigious universities, beautiful buildings and downtown locations, connections to the wealthy and powerful, remember, ex-president, a whole bunch of senators. Now, the price they paid was to accept that the Christian story would, at a minimum, need to be accommodated to the stories being told by emerging centers of cultural power, the physical sciences and their eager imitators in the newly formed social sciences. At the time, that price seemed eminently worth paying, and the project of accommodating Christian faith to new cultural developments was exhilarating to a generation of liberal Protestant leaders and churchmen. Now, you don't want to be too hasty to make accusations like that, but I think the history's now been written, and we know that, yeah, that is what happened. Again, the PCUSA and other bodies like that were in the mainstream of American culture, and they wanted to stay there. The fundamentalists, on the other hand, were quite willing to lose everything. And they did. They lost prestigious positions. They founded seminaries that some people have never heard of, wrote books that some people have never read, unless you are sort of interested in fundamentalism. I don't regard myself as a fundamentalist, neither did J. Gresham Machen. But in terms of orthodoxy, someone like Machen was in there. But the fundamentalists end up retreating from culture, and they get criticized for that. But as someone who's been studying culture since at least my undergraduate years, I'm not too sure that really wasn't the way to go. I mentioned this syncretism going back to the Enlightenment. This is a copy of my senior thesis, which I wrote on the Enlightenment's conversion of the church in the 17th century. And basically what I argued, there's a conversion model, and basically what I argued using this conversion model, that what happened to the church beginning in the 18th century can be looked upon as a religious conversion. I mean, again, I think the history's been written, I think we can now be thoroughly justified in making those sorts of otherwise uncomplimentary claims about people long dead, and sadly they're not here to defend themselves, but we have their books and we have the criticisms of their books. And now we're faced with something like that yet again. In contrast with the fundamentalists were another group of relatively conservative theologians, which eventually became called evangelicals or neo-evangelicals, where the fundamentalists are understood as the evangelicals, and some who've taken a more liberating approach to theology were called the neo-evangelicals. The neo-evangelicals were motivated by Carl F. F. H. Henry to once again engage with the culture. The retreat from the culture of the fundamentalists was deemed the wrong way to go, and common wisdom even today says the last thing you want to do is be part of a subculture. Again, over the last year or so, I've come to a point where I'm not too sure that's the right answer either. I don't know that there really is something wrong with being a subculture. But I'm not going to go into my own thinking, as interesting as it is to me. What I want to do right now in the remaining minutes is provide a brief historical overview of what I regard as the new avant-garde theology that sort of works the same way that modernist thinking did during the late 19th century, early 20th century, and that is liberation theology. You're probably not hearing the term liberation theology a lot. Probably if you're listening to the great conversation that's now going on, you're probably familiar with terms like critical race theory, social justice. You're hearing a lot about oppression, systematic racism, and so on. So let me give you just a brief resume of the history of liberation theology, which is where a lot of this stuff comes from. And then I want to give this overview, and then I want to look at something from the Lausanne Covenant. If you're not familiar with that, comes out of a conference held in 1974. But anyway, brief history of liberation theology. Best I could do to sort of squeeze it into the time we have here. And its connection with social justice. The concept known as social justice was invented by Luigi Taparelli di Zeglio. He was a Jesuit priest in the 1840s. Now, what's significant about the 1840s is 1848 that the Marxist revolutions took place in Europe. The Marxists were defeated, and guess where they moved? United States. And a lot of them were generals in the Union Army. I'm just pointing that out. Now, he worked in concert with his contemporary, Karl Marx, and fed off of Karl Marx's communitarian ideas. Now, his ideas were largely relegated to Roman Catholic and in particular Jesuit influence circles for more than 100 years, which was a disappointment to me as a Roman Catholic because I realized I couldn't join the Jesuits because they were all Marxists and gay. Now, Jesuits who had adopted de Zeglio's views of social justice in Peru and elsewhere throughout communist-influenced South America during the Cold War, adapted his ideas further to create what he called liberation theology, which was the formation of another Jesuit priest, Gustavo Gutierrez, who's now a bishop in South America. Now, here's the reason. Think about syncretism and the Presbyterians and liberal Protestants' goal in syncretizing with modernists. Out of fear that communists would win full control of South and Central America during the Cold War, Gutierrez's band of Roman Catholics combined their efforts with the continent's liberal Protestant minority, you can always count on those liberal Protestants, to formulate an ideology that could embrace Marxist economic ideas while maintaining theism. Communists is dangerous. As soon as communists take power, they start killing people. You don't want that. So you want to do something. And so what Gustavo Gutierrez and other theologians did was they found a way to wed Christian doctrine again with a secular view. This time it was Marxism. Marxism is typically opposed to religion, and the South American religious community was looking for a way to appease the communists and keep religion alive under Soviet-influenced revolutionary leadership, which is always difficult. Now, it's here that ideas were put together that would be presented to the world at the first International Congress on World Evangelism in Lausanne, Switzerland in 1974. Here, Marxists found out, and we know their names, that's how come we can connect it to the Lausanne Conference. But I'm trying to spare people who are still alive. Marxists found allies in the World Council of Churches, of course, with the assistance and influence of major ecumenical evangelical leaders who I will mention, Billy Graham and John Stott. Now, through this effort, Marxist principles like the redistribution of wealth were perversely wed with Bible-twisting Christian proof texts. And I think we're hearing a lot about redistribution of wealth from Christians. Initially, it was Ron Sider and a small band of of disciples of his, and now it's all over the place. Now I want to read to you Article 5 from the Lausanne Conference. This article deals with Christian social responsibility, and noting that this sort of solidified the fundamentalist neo-evangelical split. And there's been bloody war ever since between the two sides. Back in the 90s when I was a Southern Baptist, there was this supposed conservative takeover of the Southern Baptist Church, which raised questions in minds of conservatives like me. Well, if it's a conservative takeover, who's running it now? This is Article 5 from the Covenant. We affirm that God is both the creator and judge of all men. We therefore should share his concern for justice and reconciliation throughout human society and for the liberation of men and women from every kind of oppression. I hope you notice that word, liberation, and the other word, oppression. Because men and women are made in the image of God, every person, regardless of race, religion, color, culture, class, sex, or age, has an intrinsic dignity because of which he or she should be respected and served, not exploited. No problem. Here, too, we express penitence both for our neglect and for having sometimes regarded evangelism and social concern as mutually exclusive. Although reconciliation with other people is not reconciliation with God, nor is social action evangelism, nor is political liberation salvation, nevertheless, we affirm that evangelism and socio-political involvement are both part of our Christian duty, for both are necessary expressions of our doctrines of God and man, our love for our neighbor, and our obedience to Jesus Christ. The message of salvation implies also a message of judgment upon every form of alienation, very important Marxist term, oppression, and discrimination. And we should not be afraid to denounce evil and injustice wherever they exist. When people receive Christ, they are born again into his kingdom and must seek not only to exhibit but also to spread its righteousness in the midst of an unrighteous world. The salvation we claim should be transforming us in the totality of our personal and social responsibilities, because faith without works is dead. I pointed your attention already, but I want to point out again that there are terms in this article which are left undefined, and they're important terms: justice, reconciliation, liberation, and oppression. Now, when you're talking about passing on a normative tradition and you understand that precision is necessary, leaving terms like that undefined is not a good idea. Because it's fundamental to reconciliation, liberation, and oppression. I want to think just a moment about the meaning of the term justice. Justice is a big word. Everybody's talking about justice. Critical race theorists, social justice warriors, talking about justice. And when you listen closely, rarely, if ever, do they define it. It's just sort of understood. But for a Christian, and I think it's pretty much relatively always been this way, that when Christian thinkers employ the term justice, they mean and can only mean the application of the law of God without prejudice or passion. And when you're working with a different definition of justice, trouble is coming your way. Because as I frequently say, if a Christian and a non-Christian agree about the definition of the word justice, somebody caved. And the history suggests it was not the non-Christian. Now, justice is one of the reasons behind some of the silliness we now see. And we can see that they're not working with the Christian definition of justice, because if they were, they wouldn't be making excuses for various ways in which Christians have oppressed so-called sexual minorities. For example, recently Southern Baptist President J.D. Greer, I'll name him, he's proud of this, so I might as well name him, came out in defense of a staff member who admitted viewing gay porn and hooking up with men via online sites, married staff member to a woman, just so we're clear. So J.D. Greer came out in defense of that, and that was back in February 2020, very recently. And then back in February, he claimed that Jesus didn't tell us to obey the moral law by tweeting out, "Jesus doesn't say, take up my teachings and follow me, or take up my moral code. He says, take up my cross." Well, yeah, but if you leave terms undefined, you can get away with that nonsense. Yeah, sure, I guess you could say Jesus didn't take up my teachings and follow me, except that he kind of did, or take up my moral code, and which he kind of did, because every engagement he had with the Pharisees and the Sadducees was about the law. But taking great J.D. Greer at face value, you can say, okay, yeah, but, you know, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, Great Commission, make disciples, teach them to do all the things that I've commanded you. Any of the ring a bell? So when you think about Jesus' criticism of everything that was going on, it wasn't had nothing to do with preoccupation with the law in terms of obedience. It was their preoccupation with the law in terms of finding ways to get around it. So that is kind of where we are now, and I think when we think in terms of resistance, getting back to Leviticus and the sort of precision that's required to live in accordance with God's law, it's important to define very, very important operative terms: justice, liberation, oppression. Let me ask you to think about the word liberation, liberty. What does America's founding document say? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But then when you can define happiness yourself, you can define what it means to be liberated. Some of the oppression that we now want to free people from is the oppression of gender. You're born with this or that body part, but you don't want to be the gender associated with this or that body part. That's okay. Just decide you're the other gender, because people who won't let you do that are oppressing you. And that's what I want to commend to you when you study the law and you think about living the Christian life. The need for precision when it comes to learning and marking and inwardly digesting what we find in the scriptures, and then as we proceed in the future, whatever the future that holds, really nailing down as precisely as we can the teaching of the scriptures, especially when you come across nonsense like Jesus didn't say take up my moral code, when in fact you can't read the Gospels and think that he didn't.
If you love me, keep my commandments.
Right? But how many people, it's sad, and how many people retweeted that? So I didn't leave much time for questions. If you have any, we can talk about it after class. Hopefully you have my email address. You can always email me. I correspond with a lot of people via email about what goes on in here that they weren't able to ask me or were reluctant to ask in public. That happens. I know that feeling. I do the same thing. Now, hopefully I've provided some sort of clarity about what's going on and actually how long this sort of thing has been going on, and the way that it stems from a inability to be precise. When all through the law we have precision, there's a precise way to carry out the sacrifices at the tabernacle, and there's a precise way to formulate the Christian faith. When, speaking of the Council of Nicaea, and I'll just mention this and then I'll pray and close, Arius didn't deny the divinity of Christ. It's all for the divinity of Christ. What he denied was simply that Christ's divinity was the same as the Father's. And so the Council of Nicaea was held to deal with that. And note, all that work over what amounts to a single Greek vowel. Homoousios, homoiousios. One word has an iota, roughly an I, and the other word doesn't. Precision. That's what's required when we go to the scriptures and we want to teach them and we want to pass on the faith. Precision. Now let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for what you have done for us and are doing in us by the mediation of your Holy Spirit, which we have because of the cross, but recognize that you did indeed give us instructions and spent hundreds of years in unfolding revelation, expounding on those instructions and calling your people back to precise obedience to even the intricate requirements of the covenant. And while we are thankful that that is not our preoccupation, the necessity of offering sacrifices or doing any sort of penance for failures in the minutest elements of the law, we do yet acknowledge that there's always the same necessity of the same level of obedience. And so grant that we would indeed read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your law and understand it and teach it as precisely as possible, and insist that others, especially those who style themselves teachers and leaders, engage in equal, if not even more, precision. Grant now by the mediation of your Holy Spirit that we will worthily magnify and glorify your holy name in our worship this morning. Amen.